If you know me at all, you know that I'm a big hockey fan, and so the last couple of weeks were pretty interesting for me watching the Stanley Cup Final. I was watching with a lot of interest because I had a rooting interest, not that I'm a fan of either team, but our staff did an NHL bracket challenge at the beginning of the playoffs, and we picked our Stanley Cup winners, and I picked Edmonton to win, and Pastor Bobby picked Florida to win, and so there was tension within the two of us as we watched. And so as Florida went up 3-0, I was despairing. And then I was excited as Edmonton came back, and then Bobby won in the end. So congratulations to Bobby. It was interesting though to watch, especially game seven, because whenever a championship is won on the home ice or court or field of a team, there's this energy in the stadium that is really interesting to watch. There's people who have paid a lot of money to watch this live, and they're joining together with other people that they do not know at all and are very different from in order to cheer on their team. So it kind of occurred to me, you know, there could be people in that stadium sitting side by side who don't know each other, but if they were to sit down and talk about politics, they would get into a real big argument about who they should vote for in the US election later this year. Or there's people sitting in the same row from multiple different countries. Some people born in the US, some in Canada, some in Mexico, and Latin America, South America, Africa, Asia, like all over the world, people in the building. I wonder how many nationalities were represented there. Different personalities, different preferences, different languages that are being spoken, all together for a common purpose. It actually reminds me of a picture that the psalmist paints in Psalm 96 of all nations coming together with a common purpose, not to cheer on a hockey team, but to give praise to God, to give honor to the God who is worthy of it. So check out what I mean in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. If I had to summarize this psalm, I would simply say this: God will be praised. God will be praised. And there's a loose outline that I can discern in this psalm that will help us to look at the different parts. First, there are three groups that are instructed to praise God. In verses 1-3, God's people are instructed to sing praise to God. In verses 7-10, the nations are invited into this praise. And in verses 11-13, creation itself is invited to praise God. In the midst of all that, in verses 4-6 and verse 13, we get the reason why we are instructed to praise God. So we'll follow that outline. First, the first group of people instructed to praise God in verses 1-3 are God's people. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. The repeated instruction here is to sing to the Lord. That's interesting. Singing in society has some places where it fits, but I would say most people don't have a habit of going to sing with other people. Now, I don't have a lot of confidence in my singing voice. I'm told it's fine. But I think a lot of people are probably in the same boat as me, where, you know, I'm not going to sign up to go and do a solo in front of a bunch of people. And so singing in a crowd feels more comfortable, but it's still something that not a lot of people do. I mean, where do we sing these days? We sing national anthems at sporting events. Maybe you sing along when you're at a concert. That people will go to parties or bars and sing karaoke. But it's one of the distinctives of the Christian church that we gather together with the purpose of singing praise to God. And it's always been that way, right from the beginning. Why do we sing? Well, Scripture instructs us to. We could look at Psalm 147, verse 1, Psalm 149, verse 1, James 5, verse 13, or Colossians chapter 3. But perhaps the most clear place where we're instructed to sing is in Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a very clear instruction that Paul gives the church that one of the things that you should do is sing. Sing praises to God. There's all kinds of reasons why we're instructed to do this. A few of them, just to name a few. One way we could think about it is the vertical dimension of singing. We're singing praise to God. We're declaring the truth about God to Him. We're ascribing to Him, as the psalmist says later on. We're giving Him credit for all of His attributes. We say, "God, you are strong and you are loving and you are faithful," and we sing that out to God. We honor Him in singing. But there's also a horizontal dimension of singing together as a group. Have you ever thought that we're actually teaching each other by singing? We're singing out the lyrics. This is why it's actually very important that the lyrics we sing are faithful to the Scripture, because we're teaching each other the truths about God as we sing it out together. This is the way in which we internalize these truths. We commit them to memory through a melody and through words that stick in our mind for the rest of the day. We also, going beyond just teaching each other, we're also expressing our unity, right? We say that the church is the body of Christ and we're united as one. How do we express that? Well, one of the ways we express it is by giving voice to our common beliefs through song. It's one of the concrete ways in which we express our unity and identity as a church. Now, I can't get past the first line of this psalm without also pointing out something that I think is interesting. The psalmist says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Why does the psalmist say to sing a new song? Okay, let's have a moment of honesty here. What goes through your mind when you're at church and the worship leader up front says, "I'm going to teach you a new song"? If we're being honest, I would say that sometimes when I hear that, I go, "Can't we just sing a song I already know?" Because learning a new song takes time. I'm not familiar with this song, so I can't engage in it as wholeheartedly as maybe I want to. And we have so many songs that we could sing. Why don't we just sing a song that I already know? But the psalmist here says, "Sing a new song." Why does he say that? I mean, this is a book full of songs. I mean, this is how the Psalms were passed on through generations often, was that they were sung. The psalmist says, "Sing a new song." So why? Well, I actually ran across a study a little while ago that I thought was really interesting. And I thought it was interesting because I related with it personally. Here's a graph that came from the study, and you can read the title here. The title is, "All Good Music Came After I Was Born and Before I Hit 35. So I'm 36, so I'm now on the other side of 35. And I thought about my own experience with music, and I wondered, is this true for me? Because you can see on this graph that our preference for music is actually solidified, not even just between when I was born and when I was 35, but even more specifically between when I'm 10 and 20. My preference for music is kind of dialed in there. And my appreciation for new music goes down after that. So I thought about my own experience with music, and I thought, You know what? I kind of get into ruts listening to music. I listen to one band and I listen to them for a long time, and then finally I move on to something else. And the band that I've been listening to for quite a while now is a band that's not really very popular. In fact, they're defunct now. They don't make any new music. And I thought, when did I get invested in this band? And it was a very clear memory that came up immediately. When I was 18 years old, I was at Briarcrest College in Karenport, Saskatchewan. One of the things that they do at Briarcrest every year is a youth conference called Youthquake. And thousands of youth will come to this tiny little town and completely overrun the place for the weekend and have a big party. And they try and bring in a big name band every year. And so they've had lots of bands that you'd recognize. There. And when I was 18, they brought in a band called Mute Math. It's kind of an alternative rock slash indie vibe to this band. And what I did that year when I was at Youthquake is I signed up as a part of a team of college students to do different things during the weekend to help out. And of all the things that I was given to do, I was on a team that did mosh pit security. Yeah, that's not a fun job. I was pressed up against the stage with my back against the stage. I had a speaker jutting into my back. I was so sore and stiff by the end of it. I had earplugs in, but I was 15 feet from the lead singer of this band. And I got into this music and it's just lodged forever in my mind. And it's music that I've been listening to in the car. If you come into the office and I'm listening to something, it's music that I can work to. And so this is a band, though, that I came in contact with when I was 18. Maybe you have a similar story where your preference for a certain band or a certain genre was solidified when you were younger, and the new music that comes out now isn't quite as appealing to you. This preference when it comes to worship music can become even more entrenched because this is a spiritual act of worship. We connect with these songs. We connect with God through these songs. And the songs that we sang, perhaps when we were 10 to 20 years old, maybe till we were 30 years old, become the ones that we cling on to, we hold on to. There's nothing wrong with that. But the psalmist also says we should sing a new song. So why does he say that? Well, here's another study that was done specifically on worship music in the church. The study suggested that once we've sung a song 30 times, we stop thinking about the lyrics of the song unless we're really intentional about doing so. 30 times. So this actually can turn worship music into a selfish thing, right? You've probably had the experience like I have. The band starts playing a song and you think, oh, I love this song. This is my favorite worship song. I enjoy singing this song so much. And the experience becomes, I'm enjoying this, rather than I want to give praise to God. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a song. I hope you do. But the focus now becomes on me and my enjoyment of the song rather than on me praising God through the words of the song. This is one reason why I have found it personally helpful to be physically expressive in worship with my hands. I didn't grow up ever raising my hands to songs. That was not something I ever did. But in the past 10 or 15 years, I've discovered that it's really helpful for me. And one of the reasons why is to give honor to God with my body, and by lifting my hands, I'm giving praise to God. But there's another reason that's really actually not very spiritual. And the reason is that if I'm not involving my whole body in this, my mind wanders to something else. And I can stop thinking about what I'm actually doing. I can be singing the words and not actually present in worship. So the psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song. I think this is the reason why. I think the reason why is this. There is no end to the ways in which we can express praise to God. There is no end to the new kinds of expression with music and words that we can express praise to God. We will never get to the point where we will say, I guess we've written all of the songs that could ever be written to God. We've expressed everything that we need to say in song. We'll never get there. There's always more that we can offer. There's always new ways that we can express praise to God. And so I think this is why the psalmist says to sing a new song. Now, that doesn't mean that we forget about the old songs. These old songs have been really, really instrumental in the life of our church, our churches, in our own lives. It's ways that we've connected with God, ways we've learned about God. It's not saying we should abandon that. There's a discernment here for us in freedom in how many new songs do we play compared to how many old songs do we play. You know, that's a discernment thing. But the psalmist encourages us, let's find new ways to praise God. Let's find new melodies and new words to express our love for God. Let's never be complacent and think that we've already said all that needs to be said to God. He's worthy of more. So let's bring our creativity to it. Now, this can be a challenge sometimes. I remember when I was at a youth retreat as a youth pastor, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, and the worship band there was starting to play a song, and I recognized the song as a worship song we would sing in church, and then all of a sudden they started rapping the song. And I was like, what are we doing here? This is not how this song is supposed to be played. And I really had to stop myself and think, no, this is just a different way to express praise to God. And other people here are connecting with it more than I am, but it's still worship nonetheless. Okay, that's just the first line of the psalm. Let's move on to the second group of people that are encouraged and called upon to praise God. This is the nations, verse 7 to 10. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The psalmist has this vision of the nations coming to God and giving him credit for that which he deserves credit. I think this is really interesting. So a number of us, and hopefully some of you, have been doing our Psalms reading challenge. We're reading all of the Psalms in 5 weeks. And I've been paying attention to how the psalmists talk about the nations. Because sometimes when the psalmists write about the nations, they're actually writing with a little bit of anger, or they're calling upon God to deal with the nations according to their evils, according to the injustices that the nations are perpetrating on the oppressed or on other people or on God's people. God, would you deal with the nations? Sometimes it's pretty strong. God, bring consequences on these nations for the things that they've been doing. One of the reasons why C.S. Lewis points this out is when we think about God's justice, the ancient Israelites and Jewish people think about that slightly different than we Christians in the West would think about it. When we think about God's judgment and God's justice, we might picture a courtroom scene where God is the judge, but who's the defendant when we usually picture this scene? Well, usually it's me or us. Right? God is the judge and I'm the one on trial and my sins are being exposed and my faults are being brought forward. But thanks be to God because Jesus steps into our place and he takes the punishment for us and God declares me as innocent because of what Jesus has done. That's how we picture this courtroom scene. Well, often in Jewish thought, this same courtroom scene is played out. God is the judge, but the defendant is not me. The defendant's actually the nations and I'm the plaintiff. I'm the one bringing the complaint against the defendant, the nations, for the evil that they're perpetrating. So God, bring your justice to this earth that the nations might be called to account for the ways in which they are not following you. So often we read that kind of emphasis as the psalmists talk about the nations. And there is that present in this psalm. God's judgment comes through loud and clear, especially at the end. God will judge the world in faithfulness. He will make all things right. But there's also in this psalm and in other places in the psalms a vision of the nations coming together, not to celebrate a sports team, but to celebrate God together. That the nations will gather in this new and profound way, shoulder to shoulder, with all of the different languages and cultures represented, joining together to praise God, to give him honor. This is an inspiring vision. It reminds me of Ezekiel 37, where God gives the prophet Ezekiel this vision of a valley, and the valley is full of bones. They're dry bones. These bodies have been dead for a long time. And God says to the prophet Ezekiel, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel, I think, gives a brilliant answer. He says, only you know, God. In other words, according to my own human vision, no, these bones can't live again. But God, you can do things that I can't see and I can't comprehend and I can't predict. So perhaps, God, you know something that I don't, and something great could happen here. And God brings the bones to life. So when you look around the world and you read this, this vision from the Psalms of the nations coming together to praise God, do you believe that could happen? Can these bones live? There's an invitation here for us to expand our vision of what God might do in our world in bringing people to Him. One of the specific ways in which we want to do this is, as Bobby mentioned earlier in our online service, is a South Asian experience where we want to interact with people from Southeast Asia who live in our community, and specifically Sikh people who practice that religion in our community. We know that the nations have come to us, right? We're surrounded by people from all kinds of different nations in our community. And there are thousands of people who have moved here from India. This is one reason why Multiply, our missions agency, for the very first time a couple of years ago, brought missionaries from India to here. Rather than sending missionaries from here somewhere else, they said, we need a missionary to come here. And so Arun and Anjana have been here for 2 years and working among Southeast Asian people and making connections. And their vision and their passion is to invite different churches into a movement of God like we've never seen before among Punjabi people. So they invited a group of pastors, myself included, and some other parachurch ministry workers together a number of months ago to pray. And we've gathered a couple of times to pray and to plan. And a few weeks ago, a couple of us from here, as well as other leaders from around our city, did a little bit of a tour. This is exactly what we're inviting you to on July the 6th. We went to, first of all, the National Historic Site on South Fraser Way, across from Blackwood by Red Robin. It's a Sikh temple, it's a National Historic Site. And so we went upstairs into the worship area, and a Sikh man met us there, and he explained some of the tenets of the Sikh religion. And we got to ask questions and he answered them. And we went downstairs and outside there's some displays that give us more information on the history of Indian people coming here from India and some of the racism and challenges that they've faced and some of their cultural distinctives. After that, we went across the street to the Gurdwara, the Sikh temple, and downstairs there is a kitchen and a meal, they call it the Langar meal, that is offered 24/7. If you're ever hungry, 24/7, you could go to the Gurdwara and be fed a meal, because community service and showing kindness is a really big distinctive in the Sikh religion. So we had that meal and then we had some debrief. So what we're inviting you to is to meet at the Gathering Church, that's formerly Bakerview here in town, for some prayer and some instruction. Then we're going to go to those two places and then we're going to return to the Gathering Church and have some debrief. What did we notice? What did the Spirit show us? And then we're going to have a time of saying, okay, what are we going to do with this? Right? For some of us, it might be, I'm going to commit to doing prayer walks in my neighborhood. Specifically for my Southeast Asian neighborhood, or neighbors rather. Because most of us, I know not all of us, but most of us live in a place where we have people from India who live close to us. And you have relationships with them, some of you. So maybe that's the next step, is a prayer walk. Maybe one of you or some of you want to say, I've got a neighbor or a friend that I'm going to invite over for dinner. And I'm going to invite God to make it possible for us to have gospel conversation. And even if not, I just want to take a step towards that relationship to build a bridge there. Maybe you don't even know who your neighbors are, and so your next step, South Asian or not, is to go and introduce yourself to the people who live around you so that you can pray for them by name. Whatever it is that God shows us, we want to be a part of a movement of God that invites the nations to come to Him. God, would you expand our vision for what's possible here, even in our own city? One of the other reasons I'm excited about this, that seems maybe counterintuitive. I've noticed in myself and in other people, and specifically leaders here at Ross Road lately, that there's been this kind of a heaviness on some of us. And for me, that has felt like condemnation that the enemy keeps throwing at me, and it doesn't really make sense, and there's things that he just keeps bringing up and beating me over the head with. And so I've been praying through this with a prayer mentor of mine, and he's been kind of praying into this and saying, you know, what is this about? And so I was praying with him last week, and I said, what are you discerning? He's gifted in hearing from God and the prophetic. And he said to me, well, as I've been praying for your church, I'm not sensing there's any sin here that needs to be confessed of. I'm not quite sure, but the next question he asked me was this. He said, are you guys doing anything new? And specifically, are you doing anything new to try and reach into a different people group than you've had interaction with before? I kind of laughed. I said, there's actually quite a few things that are new. You know, we've got this big building project going on. But also, yeah, we have this experience with our South Asian neighbors here in our city coming up. And I don't know where that's going to lead. But I'm hoping and praying that it's going to lead into a movement among all of the churches here in Abbotsford to see God's favor come upon us in our evangelism and our outreach into this people group in a way that we've never seen before. Similar to that, we've been asking ourselves as elders and staff here, what does it mean for us at Ross Road to be involved in church multiplication? You know, often we can think that only big churches plant other churches, and that's actually kind of small-minded thinking. And so we've been saying, what could we do to increase our impact in our community? And maybe that's going to be through smaller kind of house church type things that are connected with our church, but that are intentionally planted in order to reach new people with the gospel. These are things that we're discerning and praying into. And you know, sometimes when you're sensing a heaviness from the enemy, that means you're exactly where you should be. Because God is actually leading you in a direction, and the enemy doesn't want to see you go there. And he's going to do everything he can to try and distract you and bring you off course and stop you from moving into faithful discipleship, active discipleship with God. So, we're asking God to expand our vision, that the nations might come to praise him. There's a picture here in this psalm of the almost the end times when all these nations will be brought together. But we want to see this more and more, even in our day, that people far from God will come to know him for who he is. So if you want to take part in our event on July 6th, you need to let me know that you're coming. You can send me an email, and I can give you some more information about that. Okay, thirdly, the third group here that the psalmist calls upon to praise God is actually creation itself. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. We might be tempted to think of creation as a kind of a dead, lifeless thing, entity that's there. But the scripture doesn't think about it that way. It personifies creation in several places. One is in Romans 8:22. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. In other words, creation is struggling under the weight of sin that affects the creation itself. Or Jesus in Luke chapter 18, this is during the triumphal entry, Luke 19 rather. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and people are singing and shouting out his praises, this big crowd of disciples around. And the Pharisees are unhappy about this and they say to Jesus, you need to tell them to be quiet. And Jesus responds, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, creation itself is going to declare the praise of God. And the psalmist adds this picture and this invitation even to the creation itself to bring praise to God. So then let's ask ourselves then, according to the psalm here, why should God be praised? Why is this invitation being put forth to God's people, to the nations and creation? Why should God be praised? Well, verse 4 to 6 and the end of verse 13, For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He is worthy of it because he's the one true God. In fact, C.S. Lewis points out that when we don't praise God, we are actually living in unreality. In other words, when we don't praise God, we are not recognizing that which is true about the world. And so praising God helps us enter into the real world and to enjoy Him more fully. Matthew Henry was a 17th century Welsh Presbyterian minister, and he wrote a book called A Method for Prayer. In this book, he compiled all of the prayers throughout all of the scripture, and he grouped them into different categories. And at one point, he wrote out some reasons why we adore God based on His character. And so I want to present these three bullet points to you with some edits by Tim Keller in what Matthew Henry wrote. God is transcendently and infinitely bright, blessed, and beautiful. He is self-existent, depending on nothing for His being. Instead, all things are dependent on Him. He is an infinite and eternal spirit, the only perfect one, the God of absolute glory and importance. God's perfections are matchless and without comparison. Those perfections include His eternal and unchanging character, His presence everywhere, His perfect knowledge of all things, His perfect unsearchable wisdom, His absolute irresistible power and sovereignty over all that happens, His unspotted moral purity, beauty, and holiness, and His justice, His inexorable judgment that will ultimately put all things right. God is a creator God, the maker, protector, sustainer, and ruler of all creation. He is a God of truth, a speaking God with whom we may have a personal relationship. He is the covenant God who is faithful to His promises, who has bound Himself to us that we might bind ourselves to Him. He is the triune God, one and yet three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not only our King, but our friend and our spouse. Our hearts were made for Him to be our only joy. Amen. God is worthy of our praise. And the psalmist at the end focuses specifically on God's judgment and His justice, that God will come and He will make all things right. He will deal with the injustices of the world. The other day, I was at the Vancouver airport. We've had an international student living with us, and it was time for him to go home. So myself and my two kids took him there, and we walked into the airport, and it was my daughter's first time in the Vancouver airport. And after just a few minutes there, she looked up at me and she said, "Dad, there's a lot of different languages being spoken in here." She said, "Name a random language." So I said, "Polish." And she said, "You know, someone here is probably speaking Polish." And we walked by someone right after that who was on the phone speaking in a different language. And we walked into the international departures terminal and we saw people from all kinds of different countries speaking all kinds of different languages, all gathered together. And they're all gathered together for one common purpose, travel. But it crossed my mind, what would it be like if everyone here right now, with all of the cultures and all of the languages that are represented here, were here with one common purpose, and that purpose was to praise God? And I thought, this is a picture of eternity, of what it will be like and what it could be like in the here and now. God, expand our vision. Lord, we ask that You would do this among us. Give us a greater calling and clarity and passion about what it is that You want to do among the nations here, even in our city. We praise You, God, because You are worthy of it. You are the right object of all of our praise. You are perfect in your beauty and Your wisdom and Your love. And we long for all people to join together to give You praise. May it be so, Lord. We long for eternity when we will exist with You and with people from all different tribes and languages and tongues, and will exist together in perfect unity with all of them praising You. And we pray, Lord, that this vision of heaven would come to earth
and become more and more real in the here and now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.